Good evening.
Amen.
You know, one of the great shocks that people have after they've come to the Lord is that faith is actually something of a struggle. Because when you first come to the Lord, there's such a sense of relief. There's such a sense that I'm so glad to belong. I'm so glad I'm forgiven. And that initial work that the Spirit does in your heart tends to make you think that, well, it's probably going to be pretty easy from now on. Yeah, some of you are laughing. You're wise. You've been around for a while. I, from time to time in pastoral care and in pastoral counsel and in teaching, have to remind people that the presence of struggle in the Christian life, specifically the almost debilitating kind of struggle that occasionally happens for us to hold on to our faith against the odds and against the difficulties and against the fear and against the temptations, that particular aspect of the Christian life is very, very normal. And as a matter of fact, the presence of the struggle is a good indicator. Now, that, if you're losing it, that's not such a good thing, but the presence of the struggle itself means that you are really in your own heart wanting to do what is right. And that's good, because if you had no sense of struggle, no sense of opposition in the things you were dealing with, then you wouldn't be actually swimming in the right direction, because dead fish float downstream, you know. The live ones are moving. So the presence of struggle in your life and the presence of temptation and the presence of anger and the presence of fear and the presence of these things that makes you, at times, the enemy whispers in your ear and says, you need to stop trusting God now. And you say, I can't stop trusting God. And you have that back and forth, you know, in these circumstances you're facing. This is all very, very genuine stuff, very real. Christian life isn't about sitting in church. It is good to sit in church. It's good to read the Word together and to be refreshed and to worship together and to smile at one another and have a cup of coffee in the mission station, you know, and relax a little bit. That's a good thing. But actually, where the rubber meets the road is tomorrow morning or last night in the day-to-day. And in that arena is where your faith is actually growing the most. You come here for nourishment, hopefully, and encouragement. But it's in the daily arena. That's the real curriculum of life. And the presence of struggle in that arena is natural. It is part of how God has designed life in a fallen world so that we continue to press on, so that we continue to be strengthened against the odds. Well, now, all of this is seen clearly in the greatest metaphor for spiritual growth that you'll find in the Old Testament, and it's the story of Israel, who was, as a nation, redeemed from Egypt through the Red Sea, and all the symbolism of Israel and all that they received from God is played out again in the New Testament in fulfillment as Christians. So you find a lot of parallels in the pictures we read of these accounts in the Old Testament with what we endure as Christians in the New Covenant. There is this expression or this experience of deliverance. There's a rescue. There's a huge miracle that makes us belong to God. We now have a covenant. We are a new people, just like Israel was. And there are these desert times, right? Just like Israel went through. There are times when the Lord says, step into a fully committed life, walk into Canaan. And sometimes people who know they're redeemed, they know they're redeemed, will not walk into Canaan. They'll get right up to that border and they'll say, I don't trust you. I'm not going to walk in. I'm not going to live a really committed Christian life because I'm afraid of the giants, or I'm afraid of this. I'm afraid you're not going to come through, whatever. So you see these parallels, don't you? Then you've got times when you're under discipline. Israel was under discipline and for 40 years in the desert. God was with them just as surely as he was when they were not under discipline. He was with them in the desert, but it was a desert. And they had to deal with it. They rebelled against him. They wrestled against him, just like a lot of people do today. You see the parallels. You also see a lot of struggle for faith among the people of God that we've been reading about in the book of Numbers. From Exodus all the way through Numbers and into Deuteronomy, although Deuteronomy is a slightly different type of book, but all through this time, we see a lot of struggle for faith. You see Moses and you see the leadership. Some of them are good, some of them are bad, but they're in struggle for faith. They want people to walk with God, and yet even they themselves still fail. Moses even failed significantly. So that you see this presence of struggle. I had a conversation not too long ago with a person who called, and they were very distraught. It's nobody from this church. Those of you who called me in the last couple of weeks can relax. Other people do call me from time to time. And after about 45 minutes into the conversation, I realized that it was the presence of the struggle that was bothering this person. They thought it was odd and weird, and that they were some second-class believer because they were really, really wrestling with something. And they felt they should have had victory over it long ago. And I stopped the conversation. I said, whatever gave you the idea that it's not an effort to trust God? Whatever gave you the idea that it's not a struggle? It's always been a struggle. It will always be a struggle till we graduate out of here. There'll be sometimes more or less struggle. Sometimes it seems easier than others, but it'll be there. And you know, once you accept that fact, it helps a lot. That's why when we read some of these dark chapters, and we're going to read one of the darkest this evening in Numbers chapter 25. When you read these dark chapters, let's have a look there. I don't want you to lose heart. I don't want you to think, oh my goodness, if I needed to be depressed, I could have stayed home and watched the news. You know, because as we look into Numbers 25, we see Israel. Now, this is the second generation, of course. The first generation pretty much failed all the way around. And the Lord said, well, if you're not going to trust me to go into Canaan, then you can spend the next 40 years in the desert. And they did. And this is their kids now that have grown up. Moses is the last, pretty much the last guy in his generation, aside from Caleb and Joshua. And there's maybe a few others. They don't give us their names, but there's just a few, just maybe a handful left of that original generation that escaped from Egypt. Now, this new generation of adults, young adults, are people who will also be tested. And we're gonna read a little bit about the testing. They are camped. Just to give a little context here, in case you haven't been with us, they're camped on the east side of the Jordan in an area we know today as the nation of Jordan. In those days, it was known as Moab, and it was very close to another nation by the name of Midian. They actually shared a lot of the land. They shared a lot of the same concerns. Moab and Midian were pagan nations for all intents and purposes, but God had told Israel not to attack them. Israel had been told that they would wipe out the Canaanites as God's judgment against the Canaanites. But the Moabites and the Midianites were at this point to be left alone. There have been two recent victories. So the people of Israel have seen some military victory, which is very, very significant. These are down payments by God to these people that, yes, you'll be able to take this land. Do not chicken out like your parents did. He gave them two full military victories over two Amorite kings who were Canaanites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. And they now, for the first time in a whole, well, actually, for the first time since any of these people ever remembered, or any of their parents or grandparents or great-grandparents ever remembered, these people actually have their own property, they have their own homes, they actually have the beginning of a nation because they've taken over these two Amorite civilizations through two major campaigns, and God gave them victory in both of them. Very significant. The funny names, you know, Sihon and Og are the names of the two kings that were defeated. But don't underestimate the importance of those victories. It's the second generation camped on the plains of Moab, having two major victories already. God saying, now keep your eye on Canaan. Trust me, I'm going to take you in. Well, the two nations that they were close to, that they were actually on their property, they were sitting on their property, notably Moab, are very frightened about this. So what has happened, and we noticed this last week, if you remember, from chapters 22 to 24 of Numbers, what has happened is that these two nations looked at Israel out there, millions sitting there with this quite a dangerous situation, at least the Moabites think, so because they don't know that God has already told Israel not to attack them. And so the Moabites think we need to make a preemptive strike, and they look and they get the Midianite leaders, and they all go on a hill, and they look through their spy glasses, and they look at the size of this camp, and they say, my goodness, we can't fight these people. There's no way. Our army will not stand against them. And they've already wiped out old Sihon and Og. Man, that was a bummer. So I know what let's do. Let's curse them. So what happens is we find out something very interesting in those chapters. Sihon and Og were dead, but the leaders that remained were so scared that they said, we can't win this militarily. What we're going to have to do is win it spiritistically. So they hired Balaam, who was a pagan spiritist, essentially, if you remember from last week. They hired him all the way from the Euphrates, the Chaldean Empire, and he came out there, and he wanted to do this. He wanted, because they offered him honor and power and money and all kinds of stuff, he'd come out there and curse Israel. Well, the whole thing backfired. He tried three times from three different mountaintops, and he'd open his mouth to say some curse against Israel, and a bunch of blessings would come out. And so Balak was so, the king who hired him, the Moabite king Balak, he was so ticked off that finally he said, shut up, don't say anything anymore. I'm sick of listening to you. Don't say another word. Every time you open your mouth, say something nice about these people. I hired you to curse them, and all you're doing is blessing them. And so what he did was, he did speak a curse. Balaam spoke a curse. But you know who the curse was against, if you remember from last time? It was against the Moabites and the Midianites and all the people around who hated Israel. And Balak couldn't shut Balaam up. So the whole spiritistic thing completely backfired. And here's what I want to point out. All this transpired, and it took quite a while, days anyway, probably weeks in the making. All this transpired without Israel ever knowing it. Israel never knew that they were being attacked and cursed in the spiritistic realm. God knew the whole interaction between Balaam and his whole thing. It was all between God and Balaam. Balaam was a spiritist. He came against the people of God. God intervened, and he protected the people of God, and the people of God never knew it. They never knew. They never realized how much protection they had until after the fact, long after the fact. And let me remind you, you don't know how much protection you have either. Be reminded of what we learned last week. Nothing reaches your life without making it through God's filter first. You say, well, Lord, you've allowed too much to reach my life. He'd say, oh, honey, if you only knew, you know, if you only knew how many things I have prevented from happening to you, you would be totally blessed. And then allowing the difficulties that have happened all for your good. Trust me, you see. So that's just gotten over with. And now the spiritistic attack has been finished. However, it's not the end of the story. What we're going to read in chapter 25 of Numbers is the worst debacle in their history to this point. And we've seen a couple of points at which they've had some pretty bad ones. The golden calf routine down at the Mount Sinai was real bad, the worst to that point. And then turning away at Canaan, that was the worst to that point. But this one beats them both. This is the debacle of Baal Peor. And it is the place at which they actually, a large number of the Israelites begin to worship another god. And it is a terrible, terrible moment. And the Lord himself ends up practically destroying them in discipline. He doesn't destroy them, but it's a very severe discipline. Now, up to this point, we have noticed there's been a lot of grumbling. I don't know if you've noticed that in our studies of Israel, but in the struggles, they did gripe a lot. And they complained and they grumbled, usually in three ways: disobedience against God's instructions. They would take his instructions, notably Sabbath, and they would say, well, we're not going to do that, you know. And then he would say, oh, yes, you are. And they were learning that his instructions are very, very important. Be careful, by the way. God's instructions are there for your good. And when he says something in the new covenant, we live in the new covenant, when he says something in the new covenant, and he says, don't do this and do this, then you don't do this and you do this. You do exactly what he says. Once, if it's clear, you do what he says. Because one of the things they learned in their struggles was there's really no margin, there's really no percentage in disobeying the word of God. There really isn't. His instructions, they didn't take his instructions seriously. And so they would occasionally grumble and disobey against his instructions, and he had disciplined them. There's another thing they did, though, and that was grousing, just basic grousing, because life was hard in the desert. Life was hard in the desert, so they groused, and we've seen a lot of stories like that. Is this another one like that? No, not exactly. This is worse than that. They groused in the desert because life was hard, but they forgot that the reason it was hard was because of their own fault. It really was their own fault. We grouse about a lot of things, try and blame it on a lot of people. The bottom line is, sometimes if we'll sit down and even ask anybody else, look at my life, tell me why you think my life is hard. I tell you, sometimes they don't want to hear it, or you don't want to hear it, but sometimes somebody will say, well, because you made this decision and this decision and this decision and this decision and your life is hard. Oh, you mean I can't blame it on so-and-so? No, not really. You got to take some responsibility. Well, see, they groused against Moses, but actually it's their decision to stay in the desert. God was going to take him into Canaan. So the grousing happened, but it was really kind of their fault. And the third thing they did was an unwillingness to trust God. They forgot that when he says, trust me, he really means it. And that caused grousing. That was when they turned against him at the borders of Canaan. Jot down a passage you may have memorized, Hebrews 11:6. It says, the people who come to God need to believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. A rewarder of those who seek him. A rewarder of those who seek him. They flat didn't believe that. You know how you know? Because he said, seek me. Here's what I have for you. They said, we will not, because we don't believe you can come through. And it's the simplest act of faith to simply say, I will seek you, Lord. I will pray. I will worship. I will do what you ask. It's the simplest act of faith. And he says in Hebrews 11:6, the definition of faith actually is right there. Those who trust God have got to believe that he is, and that he's a reward. Do you believe he's a rewarder of those? Do you believe it enough to seek him, to really pray, to really go after him? Well, they didn't. And the result was, when they got to the borders of Canaan, they flat refused to trust him and go in and live a truly committed life. Now, but this that we're looking at this evening is nothing like these normal grousings that they had, which were bad enough. They had forgotten about his instructions. They had forgotten about, you know, that it was their decisions got him into trouble. They had refused to live by faith. And all of that was bad enough, and he disciplined them all along, and all that was going on. The struggle was happening. But what happens at Baal Peor, or the incident of Baal Peor is the name of a god. It's the name of a pagan god. It's not a place. What happens with regard to Baal Peor is the worst possible thing that could possibly happen. They actually get involved in a terribly licentious type of worship. It's worse than the golden calf, because at least in the golden calf, you remember, they built the golden calf, but they called it Yahweh. They actually said, we're going to worship Yahweh, but they built the golden calf. It was disobedience to God, and he punished them for it. It was a violation of the second commandment, not to make idols, and name them God. But what they do in Baal Peor is worse. They actually give up worshiping Yahweh. Not exactly. They add the worship of Yahweh to the worship of Baal, who was the chief of the Canaanite deities. Now, this is a new generation of leaders, and they do much worse than their parents, or at least some of them do. This is a huge threat to the safety of the whole nation. If God was going to wipe out the previous generation of what they did, this presents a far worse threat. Because here they are, faced with Baal worship. Well, how did that happen? We're going to see how it happened, but let me explain about Baal first. Baal was the chief of all the Canaanite deities, B-A-A-L. You've seen his name a lot of times. It means the possessor or the ruler. That's what the word means. And you'll see it hyphenated, Baal this and Baal that and Baal the other thing. And that means, the reason they did that is because the Canaanite deities were worshipped according to the place they were. This was a place called Peor. So Baal Peor was Baal the way he's worshipped on Mount Peor, which is in Moab, which is close to where they were camped. And so you'll see it hyphenated like that. Now, Baal worship was it was actually religious pornography is what it was. It was extremely sexual, as I've mentioned. A lot of Canaanite religions were. But Baal worship was the most famous one, and it always snagged Israel. In fact, when Israel was finally taken into captivity by the Babylonians hundreds of years later after these events, it was largely because they had incorporated these Canaanite rituals into the worship of Yahweh. And the pagan deities, the fertility gods especially, were worshipped with sex. What they had was both male and female, that means heterosexual and homosexual sexuality, that took place in what they called the high places, or the groves among the trees, or in temples. And what you would do in order to create fertility in the land, you would exercise your own fertility. See, they saw the connection there. So when they worshiped these deities, they would perform really gross sex acts as acts of worship. And that was one of the reasons God was going to destroy Canaan, the Canaanites. He said, I don't want you to leave any of them alive because of what they're doing. They also sacrificed their children by burning them alive to Molech and to Chemosh. And Chemosh, by the way, is another name probably for the god they're talking about here, Baal Peor. These pagan rituals were absolutely horrible. They were Canaanite to the core. They were pornographic. And they were very, very seductive to the people. Very seductive. I mean, you can see how sexuality has always been a source of addiction for humans. And you can see how if you involve it in a pagan ritual and you sort of quote-unquote sanctify it and make it as if that's what you're supposed to do, you can see why it was so popular in the Greek world as well. It infested everything in those days in this part of the world. And that's what's going to happen among these people. And they probably, as we're going to read the story, I want to tell you ahead of time, they're going to do this, or a lot of them are going to do this. But what's going to happen, I want you to understand, is that they're not saying we won't worship Yahweh. What they're saying is, we still worship Yahweh, we will also do this. They're adding Baal worship to Yahweh worship and making a syncretism means to put things together, making a syncretistic religion. Always remember that the pagans are very pluralistic. Baal didn't mind if you worshipped anybody else. God minds. God is very restrictive about that. He says there is only one God and everybody else is a demon. I don't want you worshipping other gods. Baal, on the other hand, was very broad-minded. He was very broad-minded about religion. Anything that is right for you will be fine. That's how Baal felt. As long as you do my thing too, and look how fun it is. Look how great it is. As long as you do my thing, I don't care who else you worship. So what happened is the Hebrews were coming, and this is what always happened in Israel for the next hundreds of years. When they would get into these things, they would not say, we have decided not to worship God. They would do what Solomon did in his later years, and we've said, and they'd say, well, no, we have the temple of God. He's really our main God. We just have a couple of others that we've decided not to fight with our friends about this. We're just going to worship their gods too. And actually, believe it or not, Solomon in his later years built a statue to Chemosh, the very god that is dealt with here. So this never really left. This temptation never really left Israel. So watch out for syncretism. Watch out for that mixing of things. God really is exclusive. And he says, do it my way. Let's have a look at how it happens. Enough explanation. Let's look. It's only 18 verses. We're going to cover one chapter. But it is a very heavy one. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they actually commit immorality. Play the harlot is the way they say it. It's a euphemism. It means to commit immorality, and idolatry is always seen as immorality. God uses the metaphor of sexual immorality to describe idolatry, and that's what this is about. They played the harlot with the daughters of Moab. The daughters of Moab invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. Now, in three verses, it looks like, well, what happened here? This couldn't have been that bad. Maybe it was like this really rambunctious thing on a Friday night, and they went down to a little bar in Moab, and they got a little carried away. Maybe that was it. No, and I'll tell you why we know that's not it. This must have taken some time. It must have involved some serious leadership personnel, and that means it must have happened over a period of time. This couldn't have happened quickly, because look what God says to do. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight. This is the most severe execution, the most severe judgment that has happened so far. And he doesn't open the earth and swallow them. He says, you do it. I want you to exercise the discipline, Moses, because this is the most horrible thing, and I want to make an example of it. You get the leaders that have done this, and you execute them in broad daylight, and literally it says expose their bodies. That means leave their bodies out to rot, which was unheard of in Jewish. You're not supposed to do that among the Jews. God had said, you know, that's not the thing you do. He said, for these guys, I want you to do it. so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal Peor. Now, what that means is, this is to slay the unrepentant ones who have said, hey, we're gonna be involved in this. That means this must have taken time. It must have gotten to the point where whole tribes were involved, whole clans were involved, because he says, I want the leaders of these clans executed in broad daylight. And there were a significant number of them. Out of 3 million people out there on the desert, there was a significant number who'd done this. So this is not something that happened quickly. This is not something where God just overreacted against something small. This took place over time, and it was a horrible thing. It was also involved with a great deal of sexuality, as we're going to see in just a moment. Notice, too, that the judges had to do this. There were judges in Israel, and they were executioners. And it says in Romans that the government doesn't bear the sword in vain. Capital punishment was a very real thing in the Old Covenant. And it still is biblically, by the way. Despite the fact that a lot of Christians want to argue about that, there's a sound case for capital punishment under some conditions and after due process. In this case, he inflicts capital punishment for idolatry. You know, people read this and they say, well, what a terrible thing. You know, that's the God of the Old Testament. He's just had a bad hair day. Everywhere he goes, there's all this bad stuff happening. I don't want to read about this. You know, our problem is that we underestimate the power of sin and the detrimental nature of it and idolatry. God doesn't underestimate it. He says, this is a terrible, terrible situation. So, he says, I want them killed. Then behold, now this is all taking place. How long it took, we don't know, but the whole camp now is in grief because of this. And they're all repenting, and they're saying, Lord, we're so sorry, this is terrible. And there's a bunch of executions that have happened. There's a pile of bodies. Everybody's out before the Lord now at the tent of meeting. They're saying, we don't want to have this, and let's get this taken care of. And look what happens. Behold, one of the sons of Israel came, and this is a man of some distinction, by the way, and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman. In the sight of Moses and the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Here's a guy who really missed last night's Bible study. Here's a guy who at the very wrong time brings his Midianite bimbo, probably one of the priestesses, who had gotten the men involved in this worship. And he brings her right by. Everybody sees this. There's this huge repentance going on. And this guy brings his Midianite priestess bimbo chick right across in front of everybody. Ronald Allen, who's a well-known theologian, and he's an Old Testament expert. He's at Dallas Seminary now. But he was for many years professor of Old Testament exegesis at Western Seminary in Portland. He's convinced that the tent that this guy goes into is actually part of the environment of the tent of meeting itself. He's convinced that this couple didn't just go to their own tent to do this. They were actually someplace in the tents that were around where the tent of meeting was itself. That means somewhere close by, and everybody knew it, and everybody was just stunned by this. They saw this guy. They knew what these two were doing. And they were all repenting about their own sin, and one guy just couldn't take it. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Now, Phinehas is a priest, and he just can't take it anymore. He sees this happen. He arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and he pierced both of them through, the man and the woman, through the body, both with one skewer. And the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Apparently, the Lord had allowed a plague, brought a plague on the people. And they were, and that's one of the reasons they were weeping, repenting. What a scene. Phinehas just can't take it. He picks up a lance and takes off after this couple. He doesn't ask them. He doesn't say anything. He catches them in the act, and he stabs them all the way through and kills them. And you can hear the screaming from outside the tent. Man, you just imagine that scene, and all of a sudden the Bible, it's like, this doesn't go good. I've never seen a flannel board presentation of this particular scene. People say, well, I'm going to read my kids the Bible. Uh-huh. You mean you're going to read certain parts of the Bible? The Bible is a very grown-up book. It deals with grown-up sin. And it deals with it in a very, very deadly way. This is an incredibly awful scene. And yet, something amazing happens with regard to the Lord. The Lord sees this, and he says, there are some people who are serious about what's right and what's wrong, and I see it. And he stopped the plague as a result of Phinehas' actions. Phinehas is a priest. He normally makes sacrifices of animals. And I don't think he went there to do this thing to make a sacrifice. I think he just couldn't stand it, and he went and killed him. He said, we've had to execute our own leaders because of this. I'm not going to let this next guy who missed it all get away with it. And he killed them both. And yet it's as if a sacrifice was made. That's what happens. It's a propitiation. It's a sacrificial thing. Somebody dies and all of a sudden the wrath subsides. So he's actually doing the work of a priest, oddly enough. And yet, it's people that died. And those who died by that plague were 24,000, verse 9. 24,000 people had already died by this time. And then all of a sudden, boom, it stops. And Phinehas becomes a hero. The Lord spoke to Moses. He said, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel. That's what propitiation does. Sacrifice is made and the wrath is removed. In that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say this, behold, I give him a covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him, a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Now the name of the slain man of Israel, who was slain with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, the leader of his father's household among the Simeonites. He was a Simeonite and he was a leader. That's why this was so bad. One of the reasons. But the woman he was with, whose name is Cosby, no relation to any Cosbys you know, the name of the Midianite woman who was slain was Cosby, and she was important too, the daughter of Zur, who was the head of the people of the father's households of Midian. So you see, this is, people saw these as two very important people. You've got a leader of Israel, and the woman is a leader of the pagan priestess cult, and they are together sexually, and there is a blending of God's word with this paganism and God's people with the pagan lifestyle. And boom, there's a death that occurs in this. And God says, that alone will stop my wrath. It's an incredible scene. And then the Lord spoke to Moses. He said, I want you to turn around and attack the Midianites. Now that wasn't really going to happen before, but now it is. Be hostile to the Midianites and strike them. They have been hostile to you with their tricks. Underline tricks. Because sometimes people read this story and they say, well, it's just some people who got sort of out of hand. You know, they just invited them over for dinner and, you know, one thing led to another and, you know, it just kind of was the wrong thing to do. No, 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 no. Underline tricks. This was a scheme from the beginning. It was planned by the leaders of Midian. And we'll see it in just a moment. Be hostile to them because they have been hostile to you with their tricks with which they have deceived you in the affair of Peor and in the affair of Cosby, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister, who was slain on the day of the plague because of Peor. He says, I want you to turn around and make war on the Midianites. Now, what we've seen here so far is the idolatry and the execution and the blasphemy. Now the judgment. And he declares war, the two people are killed, and all the leadership are killed, and the plague happened. Now the plague has been stopped, there's a bunch of dead people laying around, and the Lord has said, okay, I'm not going to have to discipline my people anymore. But now the Lord turns on Midian and says, you purposely did this to trick my people into this mess. Now I will make war on you. And he says, Moses, you pick up your swords, and you do to the Midianites what I will have you do to the Canaanites, even though originally it wouldn't have had to been that way. And you can read it. It's a very gruesome story in Numbers 31. Go ahead and turn over there. I won't read the whole thing for lack of time tonight, but what it is there's a bunch of instructions between here and 31, but in 31, he takes up the war. He says, take full vengeance against Midian because of what they've done. And they do take full vengeance against them. They kill them. And one city after another falls. They burn things. They destroy all of the creatures, all of the men, all the women. They make holy war against them. Now, holy war is a bad word these days because of Islam. God did call for holy war with Israel under one circumstance. It was holy war against the Canaanites. And when it was over, it was over. So holy war today, anybody who says that they're involved in holy war today is mistaken, or worse. But God did call for holy war among the Israelites during one period in history, and it's this one. And so they make holy war against the Midianites. And notice in verse 8, they killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain, and he names the kings, very careful to document everything, and notice the last line of verse 8. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. He died along with all the people that were judged under the judgment of God because of what had happened with Moab. Well, why? Well, what happens is they save all the women, and they bring the women to Moses. They kill everybody else. They save the women, which would be normal in a war. They would take the women as hostages, and they brought them back, and Moses says something very strange. He says, "Have you spared the women?" Verse 15. And they said, "Well, yes." And he says, verse 16, key verse of 31. "Behold, these are the ones who caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam." Well, well, well. The counsel of Balaam. "To trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. And they killed all the women, except for the ones who hadn't been married. And they went ahead and adopted those and married those and brought them into the Israeli world." Brutal. Absolutely brutal destruction of this nation. Why? God steps into this and he says, "You purposely tricked my people into turning against me and brought about my wrath against them. Did you think you would get away with it? Did you think you would get away with it?" Turn to Revelation chapter 2. You can see the New Testament commentary a little bit on Balaam and his advice. You have to be careful what kind of advice you take too, by the way. Just a little sidelight. Sometimes otherwise nice people get bad advice and end up goofing up their lives and other people's as well. Revelation 2, verse 14. "To the church at Pergamum, there is a judgment from the Lord," and he references Balaam. It's very interesting. "I have a few things against you," he says to this church, "because you have there in your church some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols," that means to worship the idols, "and to commit acts of immorality." Somebody was doing for money and honor and prestige, was giving bad advice to the people of God that this idolatry and this immorality was okay. And even as late as the book of Revelation, the Lord references Balaam as the source of this kind of thing. There are several references like this. We won't turn to all of them, and you can go back to Numbers. So what did Balaam do? Well, remember, he was being paid by Balak. Balak said, "Look, I'll pay you to curse the people." And so, but he couldn't. He blessed him instead, and Balak fired him, kicked him out, sent him back with his tail between his legs, and Balaam was really bummed about all of that. And so Balaam got back there, and what he must have done is said, "Listen, if you still got any of that honorarium left, I've got an idea that I think will work. Why don't you have your little cuties, who are the prostitutes that serve Chemosh or Baal Peor, you have them go down and invite the guys, these red-blooded young warrior types, into a little worship service and a potluck over here in Moab. Make friends with them and get them involved in the worship. And I'll bet you anything," says Balaam, because now he's figured out a few things about relationship with God. He says, "I'll bet you anything, if they do that, their own God will discipline them and maybe he'll wipe them out." You see, remember Balaam's whole deal was he thought he could manipulate deities. He thought he could manipulate the spirit world. And he totally underestimated God. But he was right about one thing. He was right about this discipline. He was right that God would discipline his people. And the Lord saw that. He did discipline his people. It's interesting, he did not protect them from the temptation. Why? Because they should have known better. They knew plenty, and they should have known better than that. He did protect them from this curse, this invisible curse they had no defense against. He protected them. He did not protect them from the temptation. They could and should have known better. And so when they got involved and it got too far, he said, I'm disciplining it. Boom. Very violently. And Balaam was right about that. But he totally underestimated the effect of the discipline. And he lost his own life, and the entire nation of Midian was completely wiped out. It's one of the dark moments, like I said. And it's a very tough chapter to read through. It's not the kind of thing you want to read just before you go to sleep at night. But we got to learn something from it. In fact, I'll tell you where we're going to learn it, and it's from the New Testament. Turn to 1 Corinthians. This is actually referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to close with one statement here, and then we're going to look at a couple of passages. But the statement is this, and it's what we need to learn from the Baal-Peor fiasco. Temptation is a greater danger to God's people than blatant spiritism. Temptation, seduction, is a far greater danger than blatant spiritism is. And we're going to read about it in just a minute. By the way, you know, there's a lot of people very uptight about Harry Potter. I've mentioned him a couple times in the last couple weeks. And the spiritism of Harry Potter. And true, it's blatant sorcery, you know, the movie. But the fact of the matter is, I would rather... Oh, I'm going to get letters about this. I just know it. But I would rather have my kids see Harry Potter and then explain than have them watch half a dozen of the sitcoms that are on every night on TV. And I'll tell you why. Because I can explain and show the evil of sorcery very easily. Sorcery is easy to identify. It is evil, but it's easy to identify. What is difficult to identify in our world is the blatant, gross immorality that is fed to us from the moment we turn on the tube in our culture. Homosexuality is blatantly advertised on several sitcoms every single night, or several nights a week, if you add them all up. And kids will sit in front of the TV and they'll watch these week after week after week after week. Almost all the humor is sexual humor in the sitcoms. There's almost nobody who's actually married who's living together in the sitcoms. It makes it look normal. It makes like immorality is a completely normal thing. Folks, temptation is a far worse danger than blatant spiritism. We get all up in arms about spiritism and witches, and we just ho-hum about what's on the tube. And I'm not a prude about movies and TV, but I'm telling you, you better be wise. The temptation is the worst thing. And I'll tell you exactly that's the message of Baal-Peor. Is the people who take in over a long period of time that sexual immorality is okay will actually live and say, I am a Christian. I am a Christian. I go to church. I am a godly person. And I fool around on the side too. So if there's any of you that are godly too and would like to do that, just let me know. It's amazing. As a pastor, I come across this all the time. All the time. It's not an unusual occurrence to come across Christians who don't really care very much about sexual purity. Folks, learn the lesson. The temptation is worse than the spiritism. These people would never mess with a book of spells. And oh, heaven forbid that a Ouija board should find its way into our closet. But we've taken in the temptation so much that it just doesn't, immorality doesn't bother people. Well, it bothers God. And he disciplines his people very, very severely for it. It's much worse than people think it is. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians is exactly what this is about. In fact, begin in chapter 9, verse 24. Paul builds up. I tell you, if you read 9:24 all the way to the end of chapter 10, when you get a chance, we're not going to do it all now, but when you get a chance, read it. Look at what he says. Do you not know that those who run the race all run, but only one receives the prize? So run in a way that you can win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in everything. If you're a serious competitor, you say no to yourself. So then, do they do it to receive? They do it to receive a perishable wreath. We do it to receive an imperishable one. So I run in such a way as not without aim. I know where I'm running. And I box in such a way as not beating the air. I'm not just shadow boxing here. I buffet my body. I make it my slave, lest possibly, after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. That's the cloud of the cloud by day and the fire by night. They were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses. You see how he's using this as a metaphor for the life of a Christian? And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. He's talking about the bread and the wine, and he's talking about what they had in the manna and the living. Is this connecting? You guys got this? Is this making, raise your hand? Okay. All right, we're on track. They all were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. Figuratively speaking, he supplied everything they needed. The living water that they needed in the desert, that was the rock that was split for them, and so on. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And these things happened as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they craved, and not be idolaters as some of them were. And is it written? Now remember the history of these people and watch how he knows it by heart. Paul knows it all by heart. He just starts to lay out these passages, you see. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. That's a reference to Exodus 32. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. 23,000 fell in one day. That's Numbers 25. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the serpents. That's from Numbers 21. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Numbers 16. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. So if you think you're strong, take heed. Be careful. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. You see the struggle he's talking about? Well, I saved this passage to read at this time in our study in Numbers. So, because some of you have been with us all the way through, and as soon as you started reading that, and maybe you didn't know that it was there, or maybe you've read it in the past, it didn't make sense, now you can plug in the numbers to it. Wow! He's talking about those people and their struggle for faith. And he's talking about us too. Bottom line, we are in a struggle. And it is incumbent upon us to live wisely. It is incumbent upon us to say, wait a minute, this is a trap I'm walking into here. What am I thinking? I need to walk with God here. I need to say no to myself. I need to turn around and face Canaan, the promised land, the land of commitment. There's challenges there too, but at least there's not this thing that I got to face with Baal Peor. I want to walk forward with God. We need to focus on the things that he says are the most important. I don't know where you are, you know, right now in your spiritual walk. But I know you're probably in some sort of struggle. That's just a odds are kind of statement. If the struggle has anything to do with a temptation in your life to do something you know God has told you not to do, then my friend, hear the warning from Baal Peor. It's God's word to you tonight. And I have nobody in mind. So you don't have to raise your hand. But hear the warning. Hear the warning and live wisely. The temptation that we face on a day-to-day basis and that's fed to us mostly in our world constantly is actually far worse danger than the spiritism which God protects us from every single day. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Take a moment, just quietly, to do business with the Lord. I want you to get honest with Him about what's going on. Now, maybe this has been a talk in which you're saying to yourself, you know, Lord, thank you for helping me. Thank you for warning me ahead of time. Or thank you for my previous mistakes because I've been able to avoid one this time. Or maybe you're a person who is real severely tempted right this minute. And you just happen to show up here this evening and the Lord is warning you. Or maybe you're a person who's just saying, you know, I'm going to file this away for future reference. I don't feel particularly tempted right now. But I'm young. There's time. File it away. File it away. Let it breed strength in the struggle from the Holy Spirit through the Word. Father, we are all before you in humility. We know how easy it is for us to kid ourselves, to be in denial about what is tolerable as a believer, what might be called liberty and what is truly sin. We know that we have a great capacity for self-deception. And now we see here, Lord, that the temptation, especially this particular type of temptation, is actually a far greater threat to our spiritual life than persecution would be or than spiritism would be to us right now. And we're aware of the world we live in. So, Father, please give us wisdom. And I pray and we pray for your grace upon us, the grace that brings discipline when it's needed so that relief and healing might come. Teach us this. Help us to live this way. In Jesus' name, amen.